How many of you are still in school? Anybody take it? Still, I mean, I see some of you. Yeah, many of us are in school. Many adults are still in school. So one day it'll end, we hope, before Jesus comes back. But do you remember thinking in school, regardless of if you're in school now or if you are going to school, if you've been in school or you're in school now, whatever the context is, do you remember thinking in class, when am I ever going to need to know this? How many of us in school right now are sitting there listening to facts being given and we've got to memorize these things and learn how to do those math problems, and you're thinking, why do I need to know this? I mean, really, why do I need to know that Crispus Attucks was the first casualty in the American Revolution on the American side? Like, why do I need to know that? I think most of us have felt that way at one point or another with a particular subject, and it's usually the subject that we don't like when we feel that way. You know, I think as you grow older, though, that you realize that you need more than you anticipated. Like, you need to know those things even though you didn't anticipate needing them at the time. You need history and civics to properly discern some of the things that we see in the news today, right? We've seen some stuff come across the channel, and we're thankful, or at least we should be, that we had civics or we had American history so that we can properly really understand what's going on in our world. Can you imagine seeing the news today and not having a foundation of civics or American history? It would be challenging, I think. But my point is, you never know how or why you'll need the knowledge that you accumulate over time. And I want to submit to you that we really need to be approaching the Bible with that same sort of acknowledgement, that you never know what God will teach you today that you will need tomorrow. You really don't, right? The residents of Iowa had no idea that a couple weeks ago that a windstorm would blow through their state, causing perhaps over $1 billion worth of damage, many of their corn crops lost and still being without power in many places. They had no idea that was going to happen. As Piper says, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. Maybe. Right? It's impossible to comprehend all that's happening around us today and tomorrow, what will happen. We don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. And for these reasons, I believe it's important for us to study the entire counsel of God's word, as Paul says in Acts 20. The entire counsel of God's word, with all the different situations that are represented in here in our church, with the many different people as are here and are watching online and listening, think of all the different particular situations that people have going on right now. Many that people know about, many that people don't. It is impossible for me to address all of those situations in a single sermon. I can't adequately speak to everything that everybody's going through at once. I can't do that in a single sermon. I can't do that in a single sermon series because there's so much going on that I don't know. I know a lot, but I don't know everything about what's going on in people's lives. But God's word over a long period of time addresses everything under the sun. While we have human limitations, God's word addresses everything that we could be going through. And so that's why I'm committed, just personally. You need to know this about me. I am committed to predominantly preaching through entire books of the Bible. It really prevents us from kind of cherry-picking certain verses or certain passages that we really like and avoiding what's uncomfortable. It allows us to really see all of what God has said, not the most easy or comfortable parts. And it helps us keep everything in its proper context, staying true to the Holy Spirit's intended meaning at the time, in that context, through the author. But really, when we sit down to study the Bible together, it's really not about what something means to me. It's really never about what it means to you. It's really all about what God meant. What did he mean when he spoke it through the Holy Spirit, through that human author? And whatever he meant to those people at that time, then we can glean from it truth that's extremely relevant to our lives today. And so in that vein, this next season of life in our church, I'm really excited to be studying with you together Paul's letter to the Ephesians in a series that we're going to call For by Grace. You're going to see this book of Ephesians is all about grace. For many of you, that's exciting because Ephesians is a favorite book of yours. And indeed, it's a popular book, a very popular book, for really good reasons. John McKay, who is the former Princeton Theological Seminary president, said this: it's the crown and climax of Pauline theology. The church father Jerome says it's like the heart in the midst of the body in Scripture. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's the most majestic expression of the gospel in Scripture. One commentator, Kent Hughes, says Ephesians, carefully, reverently, prayerfully considered, will change our lives. It is not so much a question of what we will do with the epistle, but what it will do with us. And so these pastors and commentators are speaking so glowingly, so highly about the book of Ephesians, because really Ephesians has nearly everything that you need. If you're to ask a question or bring up a particular topic in the Bible, Ephesians likely has an answer for it. And as one major theme, what we're going to see in the book of Ephesians is the phrase "in Christ" or "in the Lord" or "in Him" over and over and over again. That phrase, or an equivalent phrase, is more prominent there than in any other New Testament book. It's all about what it means to be in Christ or in Him, in the Lord. And we can loosely break down the book of Ephesians into really three main ideas related to being in Christ. We're going to have new hope in Christ, new community in Christ, and new life in Christ. New hope in Christ, new community in Christ, and new life in Christ. And you're going to see that as we unfold this book, as we really study what God has to say to us. So if you're new with us, it is a great time to stick around, right? If you're listening on the radio or watching online, or if you're here in our service, I just want to invite you to take the plunge with us into this book. Don't be here for 1 week and then miss out on the rest. Like, I really want you to just take the plunge with us into this book until the very end, because I think you're going to see a lot of really, really helpful things that God would have to give to you. So maybe you're new, maybe you're not new, but you need something new. You might need something new today. You need a fresh start. Anybody need a do-over with anything in life right now? Yeah? Maybe things are not going well right now for you in your particular life, and so you need a fresh perspective. You need a new perspective on something, whether it's all of life or something in particular. Perhaps you need new friends. Some of us need new friends. Maybe you need a new lifestyle. Something about your life, your regular rhythm of life, is not healthy right now. Something is not good. And you recognize that. So you need a new lifestyle. This book of Ephesians is going to show you how. I'll show you exactly how. And it's going to begin to do that by showing that really all of life is wrapped up in knowing Jesus. More specifically, Paul, in the book of Ephesians, is going to elaborate by painting this beautiful mural for us on God's grand redemptive plan to reconcile the world to Himself. He calls it the mystery of the gospel. He's going to give us a very, very comprehensive and direct explanation of the gospel, which is by grace through faith, not by works. Many of us know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." That theme is not just there in that verse, it is all throughout the book. He's going to talk to us about the unity and maturity of God's household, the church. We'll see very clearly how our unity in Christ really overrides any other natural barrier you may have, that you have more in common with a Southeastern Asian Christian than you do your next door neighbor in the Mississippi Delta who doesn't know Jesus, if you're a Christian. And he's going to give us a very practical instruction on how being in Christ changes everything in your life. And not this vague sentiment of like, yeah, if you come to Christ, your whole life changes. No, he's going to give us very literal, very practical, direct advice. He's going to not just say your life will change, but he's going to say this is how your life will change. We're going to see a lot of helpful material on marriage and family dynamics. Marriage and family is under attack today, isn't it? That people don't respect it. They think it's old. They think it's outdated. That it should be done away with. That the Bible is archaic. that we do not need to be looking to the Bible for relationship advice or marriage advice or family advice at all. That's what the world is telling us. It's a tactic of the enemy. And Paul is going to tell us exactly how marriage and family dynamics are really rooted in Christ and find their best expression when understood through the lens of the gospel. It's not something the world really likes these days, but Paul is going to show us exactly how it can be the most fruitful and the most helpful thing to see marriage and family through the lens of the gospel. And we're going to see that being a faithful Christian in the world today requires the armor of God. That just being a Christian and going through life and dealing with things like parenting, being respectful to your coworkers, fighting stress and anxiety, like those things as a Christian that we're dealing with, to really adequately deal with those things really feels a lot of times like going to war, doesn't it? Parenting can be war. Dealing with stress and anxiety internally can be war. Being faithful to Jesus at all times when nobody's watching is war. And Paul is going to show us how when we put on the whole armor of God, we can fight those battles. And rather, it's going to be God fighting them for us. He's not just going to say your life changes. He's going to give you the tools to see how it changes. And you know who's going to win in the end, but as a Christian, we have to suit up and fight. Not other people, but the principalities of the air, the prince of this world, our own sinful desires. We've got to suit up and fight, and God is going to help us. And so you see, this book is going to be both deeply theological and incredibly practical. It's not one or the other, but they're tied together. So before we jump in, I want to give you, with the time that we have today, some background on the city of Ephesus. I want to give you really the situation that Paul really experiences there in Ephesus before later he writes the letter to these Ephesian Christians. And understanding this background on the front end is really going to help serve us throughout the entirety of our series. So for the city of Ephesus, I want you to know just a few things. It was located on the western coast of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Turkey in geography, I think, is called an isthmus. Okay, you kids are still in school. You tell me if that's right. It's an isthmus, okay? It connects two pieces of land. It connects Europe to the Middle East, basically, or Asia. And so in Scripture, it's known as Asia Minor. So it's the western coast of Asia Minor. It's the port city of Ephesus, and it's at the mouth of the Caistor River on the Aegean Sea. And it was a really important city for commerce, politics, education, religion, and it was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, one of the four or five largest cities in the world, actually, but it only had 200,000 people. Now that doesn't sound like that big. We have a lot of big cities, but people back then were spread out, but still a very large city, a very important city for that area. And it was well known for the Greek temple there to the goddess Artemis, or if you're a Roman, Diana. And there was this massive temple there, and it really was the key feature of the city. People would go there just to see this temple that was built for Artemis, to honor Artemis. And I want you to listen to how big this thing is. It was 425 feet long, and it was 225 feet wide, which was twice the size of the Parthenon in Athens, which housed all these other gods. We talked about that back, I think, at Easter when we talked about all the many gods that they would worship and all the different shrines they had. Well, this one temple is all for Artemis, and it's that big. First century historian Pliny the Elder, he says this, that it was the most wonderful monument of Grecian magnificence. And so this is a city that has a number of Jews, but predominantly there's a lot of Greek pagans that are worshiping Greek gods, and as we'll see in the text of Scripture we'll look at in a moment, there were those who were practicing magic arts, doing sorcery and all sorts of different things. They had these spell books, and they would practice these magic arts. So you have this very culturally, ethnically diverse city, and much like we talked about with Antioch, it's a very strategic city for God to build up the church. But it takes Paul until really the end of his second missionary journey to visit it. He had kind of gone past it and went way over to other parts of Greece, and it wasn't a prominent place that he really wanted to go to early on. But towards the end of his second missionary journey, he goes there. So turn with me to Acts 19. And while you're turning there, I would just invite you this week sometime, maybe this afternoon, during the mornings this week, to read Acts 18, 19, and 20. Because this is Paul's experience in those chapters of the city of Ephesus, how the Ephesian church gets started, and really what God does with the Ephesian church. And it has a prominent place in Scripture. You see people like Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila and Paul and Timothy and the Apostle John. They all have ministries in one way or another are rooted in this city. So it has a huge place in Scripture. And so if you want to learn more about that, I'd invite you to read this week, Acts 18, 19, and 20. So kind of put your finger on Acts 19, and we'll get to some specific verses here in a second. But as I said, Paul, he goes on the second missionary journey. He's on the way back to Antioch, and he shows up in this city of Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila, and he's really not intending to stay there very long. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila in the city, and on his way out of town, he just says, I'm going to stop by the synagogue and hang out with them for a little bit. It reads like he's only there for a day. He goes in, he's reasoning with the Jews, and they actually like him a lot. They actually ask him to stay. Paul, will you stay with us? He says, no, I've got to get back home to Antioch. And so he says, if God wills it, I will return. He leaves, he goes to Antioch, but the time between the end of his second journey and the beginning of his third journey is very quick. And he takes back off, and one of the first places he goes on his third missionary journey, early in his ministry, is back to Ephesus. And so he gets there, and he first notices, upon his surprise, that there are some people there who are disciples. They're Christians. They've believed in Jesus, but they haven't been baptized in Jesus' name, and they don't even know that there's a Holy Spirit. It appears they have the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know that they had the Holy Spirit. They didn't know much about the Holy Spirit. So their teaching was still lacking something. And so Paul, being ready in and out of season, he helps them get baptized, and he helps them understand what it means to have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Didn't know, you know, it's just kind of this quick scene at the beginning of Acts 19. He didn't know he was going to have that issue, but he's there, he's ready, he informs them, he baptizes them, and he moves on. So then he really settles down, like he does in many cities, and he goes to the synagogue, and he begins to reason with the Jews again, as is his strategy, and he's trying to explain that Jesus is the Christ. But this time, as he's there for the first few months, he really receives a lot of opposition. But there are some people in there who are, as the text says, persistent in their unbelief. They are not going to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And in fact, they don't let him speak freely. They keep pushing back on Paul. They don't want to hear him talk. And they really rile up the congregation. And it says they are speaking evil of the way. They're bashing Christians for sport as Paul is trying to deliver the message. So Paul says, you know what, guys, I don't need you. I don't need to be here. I don't need the synagogue. I don't need your antics. We're going to take our disciples and go somewhere else. You guys can stay here. And so that's what he does. He leaves, and he goes to a place that I don't think he really cared where they went, but he goes to a place that would just allow the free exchange of ideas. And that's very important today, guys, that we would have places that have a free and respectful exchange of ideas, right? Religious freedom is important. Not just religious freedom, just for Christians, but for all people, that we would be free to exchange ideas without punishment from anybody. And so he finds this place that has gives the opportunity for a free exchange of ideas, and it's called the Hall of Tyrannus, which literally, Tyrannus literally means tyrant. So it's named after someone called Tyrant. So I don't think that anybody would name their kid Tyrant. Maybe some of you in hindsight would. I don't know if that's the situation you find yourself in. But most people would not name their kid Tyrant. So it was probably named after a philosopher whose students, after sitting in his lectures and sitting in his class, nicknamed him Tyrant, potentially behind his back, maybe to his face. And this hall where they would meet and listen to Tyrannus was named after him. They would call it Tyrannus after their tyrant of a teacher. And so this Hall of Tyrannus is rented, and Paul begins to just exchange ideas and really present the gospel on a regular basis with the people who would listen, to both Jews and to Greeks. It says that they did this. Actually, many manuscripts that we have found say that this happened from the 5th hour to the 10th hour every single day, which is 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And so in that culture, what they would do, like other cultures around the world today, they would get up and work early in the morning, and then they would take a siesta. I know they didn't speak Spanish in Greece, but just go with me here. It was a siesta, so they took a lunch hour, they took a nap, and then they would go back to work when it wasn't as hot outside. Well, Paul doesn't take his siesta. OK, Okay? He's a tent builder, but he's not sleeping in a tent during his lunch break. He is there proclaiming the gospel, contending for the gospel, explaining the gospel, answering questions, trying to prove to Jews that Jesus is the Christ, trying to prove to Greeks that their gods are not real. Every single day he does this. He does this on his free time. He's not got anybody over him demanding that he put in the hours. Nobody's paying him to do this per se. You know, he's got people who are supporting his ministry, but he is just willingly and freely engaging people with the gospel every single day. All day, every day, he's making tents. He's speaking the gospel. He's studying, and then he's sleeping a little bit at night. I just love Paul's resolve here that we see in this text. It's subtle, but I think it's there. So Acts 19:10, look at that with me. It says this. This continued, talking about his ministry in the hall of Tyrannus, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So like we said, both Jews and Greeks, they're coming to listen to Paul. All the residents of Asia heard the word. Now, are we to believe that every resident of modern-day Turkey, every resident of Asia, made a pilgrimage to this Hall of Tyrannus to listen to the Apostle Paul? I don't think so. I don't think they took a pilgrimage where they would come in and sit, and everybody once in their life, you just got to go listen to this guy. That's not what's happening. But because of his proclamation, people leave, gossiping the gospel, telling everybody about this new teaching, that all after his diligence to do this for 2 years, the people who heard it told everybody about it, and all the residents of Asia heard the word. And so people were coming to Christ. I think that's one reason why he planted himself like this. He didn't usually plant himself there, but people were listening, they were hearing, they were believing the gospel. People were being saved at an alarming rate, maybe like never before. And so Paul says, I'm not going to go, you know, leave after 3 months like I normally do. I'm really going to plant myself here and see what God continues to do. As long as people are still being saved, I'm going to stay here. And so you see all sorts of different types of people come to Christ. Verses 18 to 19, these people who had practiced magic arts. They go from practicing magic arts to believing in Jesus, and they go and they take their spell books and they throw them down and they burn them. They say, we don't want any of this dark magic anymore. We worship Jesus now. Now, they could have made a lot of money selling those books. The text says they were worth a lot of money. But they didn't want anybody else being swayed by these dark magic books. They burned them. Remember the Jesus movement back in the 70s, I believe, people would burn their rock and roll CDs and all that, you know, maybe it wasn't CDs, records, whatever, and they'd get rid of it. You know, we're not listening to this music anymore, we're not reading these books anymore, we're not reading these magazines anymore, we're going to worship Jesus. I think that's a little bit of where, this is where that comes from, I believe. In verse 20, it says this, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevailed mightily. And this is what happens in the book of Acts. It says the word of the Lord increased, that as people believed and more people believed, God's word didn't stay on a scroll, that it went from a physical place to people's hearts, and from people's hearts through their mouths to other people's hearts. And the word of the Lord increased. It wasn't just physical. It went into people and owned them. It directed them. It controlled them. And that's a really, really good thing, that God's word would be hidden in people's hearts. So the word of the Lord is increasing. And the gospel is prevailing, meaning people are becoming Christians. But everybody didn't like it. Surprise, surprise. Look at verse 26 with me. There's a silversmith who particularly did not like this. It says this in verses 26 and 27. The silversmith says, and you see in here, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worshipped. So why are they concerned? They're concerned because there's a lot of people who used to be Greek pagans who would spend money and spend time to worship this great shrine of Artemis. Now they don't care at all about Artemis. It's a big rock. That's all they think it is. Now they worship Jesus. And so what's the implication of that? Well, as the story goes, a riot breaks out. Why is there rioting? Why are people upset about this? Well, because it means a loss of income. A lot of times it gets down to the bottom line, doesn't it? It's about the money. And so maybe some people wanted to believe in Jesus, but they didn't want to lose the money. And it was about the idols. Not only were they going to lose their income, but their idol would be defamed, disregarded, diminished. And here's the thing, when you mess with people's money, and when you mess with people's idols, they either surrender to Christ or they become belligerent. Still true today. When you mess with people's money and their idols, they really don't respond very well to that. And these people clearly did not. So they riot. And there's some details there. You'll see it when you read it. But everything does die down. And once things die down, Paul leaves for Macedonia. But I want you to notice just a few observations with me from Acts 19 so far. Number one is Paul faced opposition and overcame it. He faced opposition in the synagogue. And he could have taken that opportunity to say, this unbelieving people, I'm going to go to the next city. They don't treat me like this in Colossians, right? In Colossae, you know, I'm going to go speak to the Colossians. He doesn't do that. So when you try to convince people of their need for Jesus, as a Christian, you want to be faithful. You want to reach people for Jesus. You want them to surrender everything they have to Jesus so that they would experience the joy that you have. And people hear you, and they don't like it, and they start to speak negatively of you, and they start to speak negatively of your faith. Just don't be surprised by that, friends. It's going to happen. Not only should you not be surprised by it, but you shouldn't listen to it. It's okay. They did this to Jesus, they'll do it to you too. You know, and I think it plays itself out in an interesting way here in the Bible Belt. You know, we're in the Bible Belt, we're in the Deep South, in the Delta. A lot of people, when you run into them, a lot of people say, you know, I'm a Christian. You know, always have been a Christian, I'm a Christian. And, you know, without judgment, but just an acknowledgement, you can tell, you know, that person, they say they are, but really, it's kind of apparent that that Jesus is not super important to them, that there's really not any fruit in their lives. There's really no indication that they're really walking with the Lord. So your guess is they either are a Christian that's really, really straying away right now, or that actually, unfortunately, they don't know Christ at all. And so you come into contact with these people, and when you want to be faithful and as graciously and humbly as you can, you insist that they really do start to live out a life of following Jesus, then that's offensive, right, for those kind of people, because there's the insinuation here that they're not a Christian, even though they believe they are. There's the implication that there's something deficient about their faith. And so they may really get offended when you insist that something needs to change. And that's going to happen, friends. I just want you to know that. That's going to happen. It may not happen often. It might happen often. But that is very possible. And so as graciously and humbly as you can, be consistent, but don't be surprised. Number two, what did Paul do? He took the gospel out of the worship center and into public life. He took the gospel out of the worship center and into public life. In today's time, instead of the Hall of Tyrannus, this might be a community center. Or in Greenwood, the pavilion down at Rail Spike Park where they have the farmer's market, right? One seminary professor I had, he taught at Texas A&M before he was teaching at my seminary. He said that he would go and meet in the student center with his students and his philosophy classes. And he would sit there and he would drink coffee and eat dessert late with them at night, and they would just engage. They would ask theological questions, they'd ask philosophical questions, and they would debate, they would discuss. But he's doing that not because he's employed by Texas A&M to do it, but he's doing it to contend for the gospel. And this can happen anywhere, in parks, in bars, in libraries, in festivals. Everywhere. And so our job is just to be creative about where we take the gospel from the worship center out into public life, using your business or your industry as a tool for that, but even beyond that, with your free time, going where people are and taking the gospel with you on purpose. And so not only did he take the gospel out of the worship center and into public life, but number three, God used Paul's faithful, consistent proclamation to grow the church. So people all over Asia, from all sorts of backgrounds, people who are doing dark magic, people from Greece, people from Asia, people who are Jews, they were believing the gospel. So much so that it was disrupting the economy. The silversmith wouldn't have been worried if it was like a couple of people. But he says that they were in danger. There was danger that Artemis would not be worshipped and the temple would not be kept up and that people would stop coming to their city and they would lose everything because Jesus was Lord instead of Artemis. They were in danger of that. God used Paul's proclamation to grow the church, and by all accounts, every account that we can come up with, it continued to thrive in the midst of a pagan culture. A lot of us are really afraid of culture becoming decreasingly Christian. But the gospel works in every culture. It's saddening to me, sure, I agree. It is saddening when there are less and less Christians around. But the gospel thrives in every culture because the gospel has the power to save at all times and all places. So in Acts 20, you see, if you look over in Acts 20, Paul's left Ephesus, he's gone to Macedonia, he's gone a few places, and he's going to come back by Ephesus really close to Miletus. And he sends for the Ephesian elders because he wants to say bye to them. And he's going to say farewell to them because he knows that the rest of his story is not going to be very pretty. He calls them to say bye, and he pours out his heart in Acts chapter 20. He stands by how hard he's worked. He's saying, guys, I've worked hard. I toiled day and night to present the gospel in public, to present the gospel from house to house. And he explains that the Spirit of God within his heart is constraining him to go to Jerusalem. And he knows that when he gets there, he's going to be imprisoned. There's going to be a lot of affliction. The rest of his story is not going to be very pretty. He knows that persecution awaits, and he's really worried about it. But he knows he has to do it. And so he goes. But if you look at Acts 20, 24, he says this, that his desire most of all, is to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What an example Paul gives us here, that his passion, the thing that drives him, is to tell everybody in the world about God's grace. That you don't have to be a Jew, and you don't have to have it all together, and you don't have to present yourself, you don't have to present these offerings and this incense and this money and all of these things for you to be right with the God who made you. You can be right with the God who made you because God has graciously offered to forgive you of everything you've ever done wrong. He wants the whole world to know of that grace, of how he came to Christ. That's his passion. He wants them to continue to do that. So he charges the elders to take care of their flock, to continue to stay close to God. And then he says farewell. He says bye. Never to be seen from again from these Ephesian Christians. Now, fast forward 8 years. He's made it to Jerusalem, and then he's made it up to Rome. And he's sitting there in a house, on house arrest, perhaps chained to a Roman soldier, and he's writing a few letters, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians. And he's writing to the Ephesians, this book of Ephesians that we're about to study. And in it, as he is writing it, he has in mind who the Christians are there in Ephesus. 8 years later, after he's left, he has in mind, these are the people who I'm writing to. There were the Christians who were already Christians before he showed up, certainly, only a few of them. There were Christians who came to Christ through his ministry during those 2 years. Probably very, very many of them. But then there's an 8-year gap where there's all sorts of Christians who have come to know Jesus since he's been there through the ministry of the Ephesian churches that are there. So he largely doesn't know a lot of these people that he's writing to. Some he does, but a lot of them he really doesn't. And so I want you to consider that Ephesians is really a book that has an unknown or an ambiguous occasion. As you read this, you're going to realize there's not really a big issue or a conflict that Paul has to address. There's not a dramatic situation or a theological disaster or a personal emergency that Paul is writing to them to really fix. He's just writing to them because he misses them, because he loves them, and he actually just really cares about the success and the health of those Ephesian churches. The fuel of this letter is not to fix a problem. It's not to tell people what they're doing wrong in love. He's just writing to them to help them strengthen their faith. Sometimes we know people who, the only time you ever hear from them is when they're correcting you on something. And Paul is not that guy. Paul is the guy that he'll rebuke you if you're out of place. Just ask Peter. But he just loves these people, and that's what he's telling them. I love you, and I want to help you in your faith. You will see clearly that it's out of love for these Christians that he's writing this. So with that said, with the longest introduction in the history of the world, we're going to dive into this book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. So the rest of the time that we have left, just very briefly, I want to walk through those two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by what? The will of God. He's not a self-appointed apostle. He's not made himself to be an apostle. He's an apostle by God's will. And I'm not sure if you've ever seen it this way, but I just see such humility here. He wasn't an apostle by his own ability or aspiration, but only because it was God's will. He was an oppressor and a killer of Christians, right? He didn't deserve to be an apostle. He didn't deserve to be used by God to expand the kingdom of God all over the world, but he was. Right? Do you ever wonder how you got to the place you are in today? Like you look up and you're like, why do I live here in Greenwood? And this is the job I have, and these are the people I are my friends, and you kind of just take an inventory of your life and like, wow, why, like, how did I end up here? And you look and realize, in hindsight, it felt like you had some choices along the way, but all the way, God's hand was on you. That God, in his providence, with his active, mighty right hand, was ordaining and directing your steps to put you where you are today. And when we realize that God's active hand is involved in bringing us to where we are in the moment, then we can be thankful, and it should humble us, even when it's not very fun at times. So from the Apostle Paul, made an apostle by God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are in Christ Jesus, right? The saints, that's a high compliment to call them saints, right? It's an Old Testament term to indicate that people are set apart, that they're sacred, that they're holy, right? How many of you are feeling saintly this morning? I just feel like a saint today, you know? Not many of us. Same reaction if I were to ask, how many of you feel righteous today? Not many of us feel very righteous. But God declares that over us for us to grow into. So there are only two kinds of people in the world. People who are saints, and people who are one step away from being a saint. The people who are one step away just have to believe. Doesn't matter your background. You could be a sorcerer, a pagan, any kind of background, any kind of person from any kind of place. You're one step away from being a saint in God's kingdom, because of the grace that he bestows freely on everybody. And as we see over and over again in this book, the people are saints because they are in Christ. That's the only thing that can make you a saint, to be in Christ. And not only are they saints, but they're faithful. They're walking as they ought to. They're faithful saints. They're still believing. They're still loving Jesus. They're still following. And the tragedy is that in Revelation we learn that this church at Ephesus had lost its first love. That they had lost the love that they had for Christ and his church at first. And so this should be a stark warning for us to keep in mind as we study. We can get a lot of good stuff from this book, Ephesians. It's going to be great. But we can have the right theology, the right tips on marriage, the right instruction, a good grasp of the armor of God. We can recite it to you just like anything else. But it's very, very, very possible, like this Ephesian church, for our love to fade. If we have love, then we really have nothing, don't we? That's what Paul says. From the Apostle Paul to the saints who are faithful, grace and peace. That's what he extends, grace and peace. As he does in all 13 of his letters, Paul opens with grace and peace. Grace has been bestowed on them, and because grace has been bestowed on these Ephesian Christians, they have peace with God. It's easy for us to forget how gracious God has been to us, isn't it? Very, very easy. It's easy to take things for granted. We take much for granted, don't we? Our homes, our health, our families. But perhaps most of all, we take for granted that we were sinners. As Ephesians will tell us, dead in our trespasses and sins. But God's grace has changed our lives now and in eternity. This book is all about grace. Not what you deserve, not what you earned, not what you worked for, not your birthright. It's all about God's free gift of grace. And it's this free offer of forgiveness that anybody and everybody, no matter who you are, where you come from, can be forgiven. And that grace brings peace. Peace with all the broken relationships in your life. Peace with yourself. Peace with other people around you. Peace with the world around you. And most of all, peace with God.
Thanks for listening to the weekly podcast for First Baptist Church of Greenwood, Mississippi. Historically rooted in the heart of downtown Greenwood, we desire to see God revitalize our community with the power of the gospel. As a church, we're striving to be a family of worshipers who proclaim Jesus here and everywhere. For more information on how you can get connected, visit our website at www.fbcgreenwood.org.